What do you all think of when you think of near-death experiences? I mean, anything come to mind? What is it? Visions of going to heaven, visions of going to hell. I mean, when I first heard it, I thought about the people that, you know, are on the operating table. They flatline. You know, like Ruby was asking Richard, he's flatlined twice in the last couple of weeks. And when we went up on Sunday to visit, and Ruby was saying, you know, what did you experience when that happened? It's almost like, you know, there's this mindset that if your health deteriorates to a certain point, your heart quits beating, people have these experiences. And some have related how they felt like they visited heaven or they visited hell. What is it that some people see? A light. A tunnel with a light at the end, or, you know, something. People see, they have different feelings, they have different kind of visions. Have you ever heard of the times that people supposedly die on the operating table and they actually are hovering over the operating room and they look down and they see themselves being worked on? And, you know, some of those, the people are actually able to recount the conversations between the doctors and nurses, which actually was what they were talking about. And so, you know, I got to thinking about this, and I thought, is there a place in a Bible study for us to look at this? And I think there is, for this reason. If you think about, maybe somebody can tell me, right at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews says some things about maturity, spiritual maturity. Anybody tell me right off what it is that characterizes the immature and what it is that characterizes the mature? Constant practice of what?
To distinguish between good and evil.
I mean, basically what a immature person needs milk. Mature person can handle solid meat. Now we're talking spiritually speaking here. A person that is mature, not like a baby who needs milk, is a person who can eat meat. And this person has become strong where they can eat meat, they can deal with heavy-duty things, they can deal with theological questions, they can deal with life issues. Why? Because they are experienced at doing something. They are experienced at taking life experiences. They're experienced at taking doctrinal situations and doing what? What is it they do? How do they discern and make judgments? What do they compare these experiences to, or these doctrines to, or the theology to? The Word of God. You see, they're people that have become skilled in viewing life through that set of glasses. They view life through Scripture. They are able to assess life through the Scriptures. Now, let me just ask you this. When we go to this book and we look in it for the supernatural, do we find it? Does this book support the idea that supernatural things happen in this world? Certainly it does. But let me ask you, what does this book also teach us about the author of that which is supernatural? Is there just one author of the supernatural? No. How many are there? We might say in a broad sense there are two. Who would those authors of the supernatural be? What's that? What's that? Yeah, God and Satan. I mean, you have this sort of thing in Scriptures. Think with me here. Matthew 24:24, false Christ, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And we know where these folks come from. I mean, 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And the thing is, they're disguised, but they're also able to perform great signs and wonders. Revelation 13:11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. Now listen, this beast in Revelation that rises out of the earth, I talked about this not too long ago. It had two horns. This comes out of Revelation 13:11. Think with me here. A beast, it has two horns like a lamb. In other words, this is false religion. It looks like a lamb. It looks like Christ. But when it speaks like a dragon. False religion, folks, it looks like it belongs to Christ. It looks like Christ. But you know it when it speaks. Because false religion always speaks that which is not healthy and not in accord to truth. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. This is the, look, I know that's very symbolic language, but it's a lot clearer, somewhat clearer perhaps, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Let me tell you something. Men love lies. And so God will see to it that the devil has lies to tell you and deceive you by. That's what that's saying. He will see to it that, and you know what? Jesus himself said, such signs and wonders will be done that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. The fact is, the devil does all manner of things. We just had a young lady up in Austin. On her cell phone, she had a picture of a ghost that appeared at her Pentecostal church during their worship service. You saw it, right? She showed it to Pam. They get together in this Pentecostal church and they go crazy, you know, the kind of worship in the Pentecost for an hour and a half. And she is absolutely certain that God is with them because the Spirit shows up during their service. Now, here's the thing. Lots of people think that way. They believe that if something supernatural happens, it automatically means God is for them, God supports them, God is with them, God is in the place, God is, you know, I've told this story before, probably a lot of you haven't heard it. Ruby and I, it's probably been 5 Christmases ago, my mom asked us to go out east at Christmas time. It was like the first time in my life I was going down, I don't know what it is, I-30 or I-40, goes through Tennessee. I had never taken that highway in my life before. That happened to be a highway off of which my great uncle lived. And I recognized that as I was planning this trip, that I was going to go by my great uncle, who was in his 90s, who was my grandfather's brother, My grandfather died when I was 4 years old. My brother had told me he visited him. It was like my grandfather resurrected. He said it was eerie. It was like my grandpa came back to life. I had never met this guy, and here I was going down this highway, and I said, Ruby, we're going there, because I wanted to preach the gospel to him. He's Catholic. Well, here I plan this trip, and guess what happens after I plan this trip to take the gospel to my great uncle? My great uncle, he wakes up in the middle of the night. He looks out into his dining room, and he said he saw the most glorious being standing there that he's ever seen in his life. And as I'm talking to him, and I'm sitting there with he and his wife to preach the gospel to them, he's so assured about the condition of his soul. You know why? Because he saw this being in his dining room. And that happened after we planned to go there. I mean, that was a satanic deception. And if men are willing to be deceived, guaranteed, God will make way for you to be deceived. He will allow it to happen. He will see to it that Satan comes with deceptions. Men that love a lie and don't love righteousness, they will be deceived. And there is all manner of deception that's going on. So the fact is, how do we discern what is right and wrong? People have these near-death experiences. People are claiming all the time that they've been to heaven, they've been to hell. I mean, not too many years ago, we had a lady in the church, and she was falling away, and all of a sudden, boom, she came back to church. You know what had happened? She read a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. Scared her, so she started coming to church again. Her daughter gave me a copy of that book, as though, you know, it was the next greatest thing to the Bible. And I read that thing, and it sounds a whole lot like the other experiences that are going on. Let me tell you about two experiences. One, you have these near-death experiences where people see the light, they see a tunnel, they feel peace come over them, they're hovering above their body, you have those kind of experiences. And then you have increasingly, and probably with the internet, these things are becoming real popular, you've got these people, sometimes it's in a near-death experience, sometimes not so, but they're being transported supposedly to heaven or to hell. This Jennifer Perez was one of them. This other one that James, Angelica Zambrano, she's another one. Supposedly he's sleeping in his bed and suddenly he gets thrown out of his bed in the middle of the night. Next thing you know, he's in hell for 23 minutes. And so these kind of experiences are happening. And look, if we just went to this book and we said, does God do supernatural? Yes. If we go to this book and we ask the question, does the devil do supernatural? Yes. Well, how do we know? How do we discern? Well, we have to test everything by the Word. I mean, listen to this. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So whatever men may say, the testimony of God is greater. How about this? 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Let me tell you something. Jesus said this about the devil. Now, he was dealing to these Pharisees. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. But listen to this. He gets right down to identifying the devil himself. He's a murderer from the beginning. How does Satan murder? Lies. That's how he murders. He gets you to sin so that God destroys you with his wrath. Lies. He murders with lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now you just think about this. We live in a world where there is one who is called the prince of the power of the air. There's one who is known as being a ruler of this world. And he is a liar and he means to murder souls. and He can do supernatural things. He had the ability to move people to do all the things that people did against Job. He had the ability to control weather. He had the ability to control disease in Job's case. Satan can do things. Now, God can do greater things, and Christ is greater, but it's still supernatural. And He's in this world, and His demons are in this world, and they mean to deceive, and they mean to destroy. And so the thing is, we have to test all the spirits. We have to test the spirits, which means we have to take the Word of God, and we have to apply them to these situations. Let me ask you this. Did anybody... I mean, this would be a good place to start. Is there any near-death experience in Scripture? Let's just ask ourselves that. Can you think of any near-death experiences?
In Acts, when the boy fell out of the window, I mean, he did that. But...
Yeah, I would say he did die. That wasn't just near death, that was all the way over. See, we have a number of those in Scripture, but that's interesting. I mean, let's take that. Let's just go to Scripture and say this. Do we have examples in the Word of God of people who were alive, came near death, not even just near it, they passed over into death, and then came back into life? Do we have examples of that? Tell me some. Lazarus is a big one. Who else?
The little girl.
Little girl? Which little girl?
Tabitha.
Well, Tabitha wasn't a little girl, but Tabitha was one. Peter raised her.
Sure.
Dorcas. Jairus' daughter. That's probably the little girl you're talking about. Who else? Who's that? The widow's son, widow of Nahum. I mean, we see some of this in the Old Testament. We see some of the New Testament. Okay. You know what you see? Lazarus sitting at he's reclining with Jesus in the house of Mary and Martha and his house. The disciples are sitting around. You remember that picture? There's Lazarus. The leaders wanted to put to death not just Jesus, they wanted to put to death Lazarus too. They didn't like the fact he got raised from the dead. But here he is, Lazarus is in the house, and all the disciples are sitting around. Now, let me just ask you this. If you walked in a room where Lazarus was, what would you have asked him? I mean, if you had a chance to talk to Lazarus, what would you have asked him? Exactly. What happened? It's just like Ruby with Richard. What happened? You know, did anything happen? And the fact is, they knew Lazarus was actually dead. They knew he was dead for how many days? Four. He was dead. He came back to life. If you would have seen him, you would have said, Lazarus, where'd you go? What'd you see? Have you ever noticed that Scripture is 100% absolutely silent? It doesn't tell us anything about what any of these people experienced when that took place. Now, that's just a fact. That means that God is not so interested that we know. It's not that important to God that we know. Now, let me ask you this. Do we have an example in Scripture of anybody who actually did get taken into heaven or hell? Well, Abraham was already dead. And so somebody who actually was living in this world, got taken to heaven or hell, and then allowed to come back. Paul. Paul's the only example we have in Scripture. And what did he tell us about what he experienced? What's that? He didn't say anything. It's like, we're not to know. We're not to know. You know what? I actually find some near-death experiences. Listen to this. Philippians 2:27, speaking of Epaphroditus. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow above sorrow. Again, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Those near-death experiences, not the kind that, obviously, not the kind that we're talking about. But here's the thing. Near death is relative. What I mean is it's got to do with our perspective of being near death. You know what Scripture says? Scripture says that it's appointed unto man once to die. The truth is we're not near death till we truly get near death, until our appointed time is to die. Everything else is just man's perspective. Man has a perspective that if a heart stops beating on a man who's in intensive care, he's near death. The fact is, if his appointed time isn't for 30 years, he's not near death. To us, from our perspective, our human perspective, we view him that way, but he's really not. In other words, what he experiences there, if he doesn't actually die, is not a near-death experience. It's just one of the experiences that he has throughout his life. We call it near-death just simply because he was enduring some kind of health trauma at the time that he had some experience. But let me ask you this. How many of you in this room ever did drugs? One, two, many. Lots of us. Let me ask you, did you ever get drunk, mix it with drugs, or just do drugs and experience hallucinations? Did you ever experience things that were not real or were exaggerated somehow? I mean, look, the fact is it possible that human beings in their life experiences hallucinate, see things? I mean, even when we're not hallucinating, we see mirages. I mean, what's that? It's something appears a certain way that it really isn't. It looks like there's a body of water out there in the desert when there really isn't. I mean, what we have to acknowledge is this, that just in life experiences, take the near-death thing out, because if they don't really die, they weren't near death. It was just experiences that are common to mankind as they go through this life. And what we know is this, we know that men hallucinate. We know hallucinations are not fictitious. They are not myth. They are not fabrications. They really happen. That's one thing. Two, our senses oftentimes deceive us even when we are in our right minds. Sometimes what we think we see is not what we really see. I mean, I can tell you this, that a lot of times the drugs they give people when they're in, like I know Isla, there at the end, they had her on powerful drugs. And she had a dream one night that was so real to her. But as she described it, I don't believe it was real. I don't believe it was real. I mean, she really thought she had a vision. But I think she was pumped up on some really powerful drugs. And the fact is, we know that drugs produce hallucinations. That's not a lie. We know that oftentimes our own senses don't see right. And you know, all we have to do is have an accident take place, have 100 people watch it, and then get all of them to give their testimony about what they just saw. Rarely are any of them going to see exactly the same thing. A lot of it has to do with perspective. Some of it has to do, I mean, we are very prone to suggestion, for one thing. You hear things, I mean, you tell a story enough time, or you think you actually remember something from when you're a kid, and you know your mom or dad will come along later in later years, and you've been telling a story one way so long, and they tell you how it really happened, and you're like, it's not even the same way. And then we know this. We know that we have demons in this world that are in this world. They prowl about like lions looking for people to devour. They're murderers and liars, and they have supernatural abilities, and they can do wonders. They can do signs. And so we've got that going on in the world. Well, listen, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Test it. That's what we need to do. This is where we get to maturity. I thought that this was a worthwhile subject simply for the sake of all of us to simply think about testing everything by Scripture. I mean, a girl comes into our meeting on Sunday up in Austin saying she's from a Pentecostal church. They get into these times of singing and yelling and maybe speaking in tongues and those kind of things. And she sees a spirit, even can snap a picture of it with her phone, bring that phone to our service and assure us that God meets with her in her meetings because this happened. Now, if we're discerning and we start applying Scripture to that, you know, if we're basically duped by this mindset, which so much of the charismatic movement is, that if they experience the supernatural, it must mean that God was there. You see, that's the big fallacy right off. We don't want to think that way. You do not want to think that way. The supernatural does not equate to God being on your side. The supernatural does not equate to God being for you. The supernatural does not mean your sins are forgiven. It does not mean that God is owning that church or that doctrine or that practice just simply because you experience the supernatural. There are deceiving signs and wonders. And Satan comes as an angel of light. And we have to be aware of that. And so what are we looking for? Okay, well, let me tell you something. You have a man or a woman. We have Netflix. And there is a documentary on Netflix about people who have supposedly died and come back. And they have their testimonies of seeing the operating room, seeing a light, most of them, and feeling this sense of peace. But guess what? These people never mention Christ. They never mention a desire to be with Christ in glory. They never mention a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They never mention anything about the truth of God's Word. They never mention anything about being a Christian. They don't mention anything about God. They don't mention anything about that. These people, in all appearance, were just godless people. You take a godless person who supposedly dies and comes back and is telling you about experiences of peace and experiences of light and experiences of serenity and tranquility, and I got a problem. You know why I have a problem? Because what does this book say about what happens to the wicked and to the godless? What awaits them after death? A bright light that brings serenity and tranquility? Is that what this book teaches? What does this book say? Listen, don't think about near-death experiences. Think for a moment about after-death experiences. Because the Bible, although it doesn't tell us anything about near-death experiences, at least as far as the supernatural, it does tell us about after-death experiences. It tells us about the experience of the wicked after death, and it tells us about the experience of the righteous after death. Anybody want to fill me in on what this book says about those things? I mean, what is the lot of the damned after death? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And they will be cast into outer darkness. They will be cast into the lake of fire. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. Matthew 25, last verse. They will suffer everlasting punishment. Jesus Christ said that they will gnash their teeth. They will wail. The worm never dies. They will weep and they will wail and they will suffer and they will be under the wrath of God forever and forever and forever. This is the lot of the damned. Listen, if you show me somebody who has not surrendered to Christ and trusted Him in faith, relying on what He did on the cross, if their experience does not accord with the lake of fire and sheer terror, it is a delusion. If they claim that they passed over into death and came back, and their experience was not one of an angry God, hellfire, torment, punishment, then they are liars, deceivers, or they themselves are deluded and deceived. Bank on it, because anything else is contrary to the Word of God. This is the test. This is the test. What does it say the lot of the righteous is after death? Just throw some verses at me. I'll throw some at you. They shall be comforted. They shall be shown mercy. They'll rest from their labors. Oh, don't you just think about how heaven is called rest? God's rest. Pleasures we read about. Pleasure. Tears are wiped away. We will see God face to face. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Your reward is great. I mean reward. Christ, we shall see Him and become as He is. Now, look, I have this. Last words. Here's some near-death experiences. This is, you know, who knows throughout history how accurate these things are. You ever heard of Julian the Apostate? You ever heard that name? 363 AD, the Roman Emperor Julian, known as Julian the Apostate. These are last words of saints and sinners, infidels, agnostics, martyrs, saints, royalty, sinners. Listen to what the last words of Julian the Apostate, as he's dying and drifting off into eternity. These are the words that comes from his lips. Thou hast conquered, O Galilean. Now, does that sound like it might be reality if we compare it to Scripture? I mean, what does Scripture say about all the enemies of Christ? Any of them going to beat Him? Any of them going to win? I mean, what does it say there in Hebrews chapter 1? It says that God says, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. You think it's likely somewhere, at least in the realm of reality, that an apostate, as he's dying, his last words are, he cries out, thou hast conquered, O Galilean. I mean, that might be consistent with truth when we compare it to the Word of God. How about this? Edward Payson, a well-known, a lot of you may not know this name, but Edward Payson was a very godly pastor, early 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s, in Portland, Maine. Listen to this. This is a near-death experience. This is days before he dies. A lady came to him. Are you better than you were? He replied, not in body, but in mind. Now, does that accord with Scripture? That a man's outer body is failing and his inner body is doing quite well? Does that accord with truth? Somebody give me a verse. What does it say there? Roughly, paraphrase it. Right, the outer body is wasting away. The inner body's being, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what you have, not in body, but in mind. If my happiness continues to increase, I cannot support it much longer. You think that's consistent with Scripture? His joy is going through the roof, and he's saying, if my joy gets any greater than this, you have any reason to expect from Scripture that the saved, as they're getting ready to cross over, ought to be experiencing incredible joy? Anything to give some indication that that's actually what awaits them on the other side? This day you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, can you imagine? You're getting close to death and you're looking over the threshold at paradise. I mean, listen. On being asked, are your views of heaven clearer and brighter than ever before? He said, why? For a few moments, I may have had as bright, but formerly my joys were tumultuous. Now all is calm and peaceful. Any idea that there's calm and peacefulness over the threshold for God's people? I mean, he said to one of his fellow clergymen, oh, if ministers only saw the inconceivable glory that is before them and the preciousness of Christ, they would not be able to refrain from going about leaping and clapping their hands for joy and exclaiming, I'm a minister of Christ, I'm a minister of Christ. This is as he's getting close to dying. He's saying that Christ is precious and it's coming home to him. You think there's anything in Scripture that would resonate with that? I mean, Peter talks about the preciousness of his blood, the preciousness of faith, the preciousness of Christ. I mean, these things accord with truth. So, you know what? If I find a man's testimony who I mean, he says, oh, what a blessed thing it is to lose one's will. Since I've lost my will, I've found happiness. There can be no such thing as disappointment to me, for I have no desires but that God's will may be accomplished. I've been all my life like a child whose father wishes to fix his undivided attention. At first, the child runs about the room, but his father ties up his feet. He then plays with his hands until they likewise are tied. Thus, he continues to do till he is completely tied up. Then, when he can do nothing else, he will attend to his father. Just so God has been dealing with me to induce me to place my happiness in him alone. But I blindly continue to look for it here. And God has kept cutting off one source of enjoyment after another till I find that I can do without them all and yet enjoy more happiness than ever in my life before. Here's a man on the threshold and he's recognizing just being submitted in will. I mean, is there anything to lead us to believe that when a man crosses over, a woman crosses over into glory, their wills are perfectly and forever submitted to God? Of course there is. What we see is a man as he's nearing death, experiencing the very kinds of things that Scripture says await us on the other side. And he's experiencing the foretaste and the foreglory of just such a thing. You see Julian the Apostate, he's coming to the end and he cries out that the Galilean is victorious. As much as he tried to deny his existence, turn away, walk away, here he is faced by death, and he recognizes, I'm beaten. Those things ring with truth. And so, I mean, what happens? We find somebody who has basically lived an ungodly life, and they have this experience, and they see a light. Now, you ask me this, or you answer me this. A godly man who believes that they have died and come back and they've experienced a warm light. Now, what is that? Is that reality? That is not the reality of what a lost person experiences on the other side. It isn't. Either they just want to write a book and make some money, or they themselves are deceived. It's either a hallucination, it's a dream, it's demonic, it's made up. I mean, something. But we test it by the Word of God. It doesn't stand up. Now you say, what about these people who claim that they've gone to heaven or that they've claimed that they've gone to hell? Now look, I read 23 Minutes in Hell simply because we had somebody in the church that gave it to me, and I thought, okay, I want to be discerning. I'm going to sit down with an open mind, not open to be persuaded of anything anybody tells me, but with an open mind that I'm going to take everything that I read in this book with an open Bible, and I'm going to examine it in light of that. And so I read that book. And then now with this question being submitted, I read, at least just briefly, two of these accounts. You know what's interesting to me? These people that claim that they've been to heaven or been to hell, I've only looked at three, but they had two characteristics in common, all three of them. All three of them went to hell and they saw demons torturing people. All three of them personally spoke with Christ, and Christ told all three of them that He needed them to come back into this world and relate their experience because so many people didn't believe that it was true. Those were common to all three of them. There's many. The internet is filled with them. There's bunches of people that have had this experience. What's interesting to me is out of the three that I looked at least those two, those two things were asserted in all three. Now let me ask you something. Tell me where in the Bible it says that if you go to hell. Can you think of anywhere in Scripture that we are told in Scripture before Judgment Day what happens to unbelievers when they die? Before Judgment Day. Between now and the judgment, can you think of anywhere in Scripture where we're told what happens to the ungodly when they die? 2 Peter. I'll just tell you that. Why don't you turn in your Bibles and look and actually read this with me? 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What happens to the unrighteous when they die between now and the day of judgment? They are kept under punishment. Now, back up just a few verses to verse 4. What happens to the angels? God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Where are they at? Cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Let me ask you something. Where are the angels who fell, who have been cast away? They are in chains. They are not free, moving around in hell, torturing people. This is God's wrath. This is not the devil's wrath. This is God's wrath that people experience and that angels experience. Let me ask you something. When the devil, in the end, is thrown into the lake of fire, is he thrown into that lake of fire in order to punish sinners? That's not what Scripture says. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil, listen, have you ever read that the lake of fire was created originally for the devil and his angels? For what purpose? That they would be tormented forever and ever in there. All three of these accounts, Perez, Piper, This girl, Zambrano, all of them create these hideous pictures of demons torturing the souls of lost human beings. That is not a biblical picture. Now, the other thing that all three of them say is that they are under commission of Jesus Christ to come back into this world and tell their story, and that Jesus needs them to come back into this world and tell their story because so many people in this world are not believing. Again, let's compare that to Scripture. Let me ask you this. Here, think with me here. Here you have a man. This man is wealthy. He likes his food. He likes his lifestyle. He likes his money. He likes living really well. When he goes in and out at his house, he sees this horrible-looking, scab-covered guy laying at his door. The dogs lick on this guy. Both of them die. This rich man finds himself in a place of torment where not even a single drop of water is offered to him. And you know what? He says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus." You know, the whole idea here is, send somebody back from the dead so that my brothers will believe. And what does Abraham say? They have what? Moses and the prophets. What is Moses and the prophets equal to? What's that? God's Word. They have the Scriptures. If they will not believe the Scriptures, what? They will not believe even though somebody were to return from the dead. And yet all three of these people are claiming that they are under commission of Jesus Christ to come tell us about what we won't believe and what the world won't believe otherwise. And yet that is not what we find in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is Jesus Christ puts the priority on the Word of God being believed, not on experiences, not on people rising from the dead, not on the supernatural. He did not look highly at people that needed signs in order to believe. In fact, He looked down at them. In fact, He didn't commit Himself to them. In fact, He rebuked men for that reason. And so did Paul. The Jews demand signs. They need signs or they won't believe. Listen, if you won't believe God's Word, faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. We have that on the authority of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. If you will not believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if supernatural things are being done in your midst. You would not believe even though somebody came back from hell. We don't need that. Do you not realize that when this book was finished, we have something there about adding to the Word? Why? Because we don't need more than that. Jesus said, "Blessed are you rather." I mean, here's Thomas. You've seen and believed. But he says, blessed are those who believe and they haven't seen. I mean, this is the reality of Scripture. We have the Scriptures. The Scriptures are to be believed. The Scriptures are the power of God unto salvation. We're born again by way of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That's how we are birthed. We are brought forth by the Word of truth. That's what Scripture says. That's what James says. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul said. The primacy is on the Word of God. These things are a delusion. They take our eyes off of what... Listen, this woman who got scared because she read 23 minutes in hell, how long do you think that lasts? It lasted as long as her fear carried her. It was of the flesh, and it was a deception, and she's not here anymore. Don't buy that. We need to compare these things to the Word of God. Every person's experience, every person that has visions. You know what? You know what this woman, Jennifer Perez, 15 years old, guess what? As she comes and she stands up before churches, they're giving these girls, 15-year-old, 16-year-old girls, they're giving them platforms to stand up before churches. Anybody find anything wrong with that? Any problem? You see what they're doing? They're saying that this girl's experiences trump Scripture that says a woman ought not to teach. Why? Because she had the supernatural experience, so she's the authority. This supernatural event that happened in her life cancels the authority of Scripture. I mean, somebody ought to have a problem there. Okay, she comes and she stands up before the church, and here's the first thing that she says. She quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28. We know this very well because Peter quoted this. "Afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." Anyways, you see what she's doing? She's quoting Scripture that tells us that God will indeed bring visions. God will indeed bring dreams. God will indeed pour out His Spirit. God will indeed inspire prophetic utterances. She says this verse that is true. God is going to do these things. And then she goes on to tell her story. Which is what? What's she doing? You know what she's doing? She goes on to tell how she was taken to hell, expecting us to believe that she ought to be qualified, she ought to be categorized, rather, as one of those people that fits Joel 2:28. She quotes Joel 2:28, tells her story about going to hell, and automatically assumes that all the rest of us ought to put her in that category as being legitimately sent of God. But the problem is that John says, you don't believe every spirit just because it comes along saying, you know, we've done the supernatural, we've done this, we said this. We're to test. Jesus Christ Himself said to those churches in Asia Minor, He commended them for having tested false apostles and found them to, in fact, be false apostles. They come claiming they're apostles. They're not really. Throughout Scripture, you have the test of true apostles. You have the test for true prophets. You have the test for true teachers, because we know that the world is full of false prophets. It's full of false teachers. We're told they're out there. Again and again and again, the writers of Scripture say there's a father of lies. He has emissaries. They're all over this world. They have lies. We have to be men and women of the Scriptures. Listen, if somebody's telling us that they're under commission of Christ, listen, I know when I go to this book that there are certain men and women that have been authorized by Christ. I know there are, because God's Word tells us who they are. He tells us what they've said. He vindicates His Word. Jesus Christ said, praying to His Father about His immediate disciples, that many were going to believe on their word. And He said, the Spirit of God is going to lead you men into all truth. The Spirit of God is going to lead you into knowing future events. But the Spirit of God never said that concerning these girls. And so we have to test them by Scripture. We have to be discerning people. And look, if repeatedly people are having the same experiences. I read one time about a man who was saved out of Hinduism, and he went to, I believe he went to seminary in England, and when he was there, he went out and he was taking the gospel to people in the drug culture in the inner city. And he was coming across people that were having demonic experiences, and he wrote that the same demons that they were experiencing there were the same ones he was experiencing in Hinduism, there in their drug-induced state, him in his religious-induced state, same thing. It ought not to surprise us. The devil's tactics are typically the same. But we can look at this. Listen, if Scripture says that when demons are cast away into the pit, they're chained up. When the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, it's for him to suffer, be tormented, and to be punished. And then I come along and I find these pictures of people having dreams or having these experiences, and they're just hideous things. All of them sound the same. It's like they go and they see these demons with pitchforks or with spears, and they're poking the people in the eyes and throwing them in the fire, and it's this kind of stuff. And listen, there are a lot of other places where we could prove these things and test these things by the Word of God, but we've got to be discerning people. Just because somebody has an experience doesn't mean we should buy it. People are going to come into the church all the time and claim they have experiences. We get that all the time. And the thing is, people are deceived by their experiences, just like my great uncle was. And what we don't want to be deceived by it. We want to try to help people not to be deceived. I said, Uncle Tom, the Bible says that Satan comes as an angel of light. I'll grant you, you saw an angel in your dining room. I'm not gonna tell you you didn't, but the Bible says the devil comes as an angel of light. I don't deny that it wasn't beautiful, but my uncle is a die-hard Catholic. He believes you get to heaven by works. Do you think that was an angel sent there to convince him that all is well with his soul when he believes he can get to heaven by his works? He's not a Christian. He's not. He's hell-bound. Which word won the day? The vision of an angel or my words of the gospel? I know if God should empower them, they're stronger. But we've got to deal with people with truth. Truth. And I would just leave you with this. You know, that they asked about near-death experiences. I want to tell you about a near-life experience. Because we have one of those in the Bible. Do you remember this account? Mark 12:34, when Jesus saw that this lawyer had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus saw that a lost man answered right. He saw that he had a measure of humility among these leaders. And he said, "You're not far from the kingdom." Now that is a near-life experience. And we don't want to come just close. We want to be certain we cross that threshold. We want to be in. We want to enter. Strive to enter in, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter in thereat, and they will not be able. Lost men and women, they're near death all the time. The wrath of God hangs over your head if you don't know Christ. You are near death. It's like Jonathan Edwards describes, wicked men walk around on rotten fabric. They just stomp on rotten fabric underneath their feet with hell's fire underneath it ready to consume them in a moment. They jump up and down on this rotten fabric. They live so boldly, so confidently. They are near man by nature. Is a child of death. He comes into this world with a death sentence written on his forehead. The wages of sin is death. He's a sinner, born a sinner. The wages is death. He's a child of death. He's a child of wrath. He's a son of disobedience. That is man by nature. He's close to death all the time. He's just a rotten fabric between him and hell. You don't want to just come near. Some come to this church, they are so promising. I'm sure to other churches too, but so promising. We have them in our women's grace house, in our men's grace house. We have them, people that we've dealt with over the internet, people James have dealt with, I've dealt with. These people come so close. They are so promising. And then they fall away. Can you imagine having a near life experience, coming close to the kingdom and missing it? I mean, to be born into this world a heathen, cannibal, never hearing the name of Christ, passing off into eternity, having done your wicked deeds, but guilty nevertheless because of the witness of nature and conscience, that's one thing. But can you imagine the eternal misery of somebody who not only lived in a country where there was Bible and truth, where there was gospel, where Christ was proclaimed and there were good churches, but even more than that, you came into the church, you came among God's people, and you came close to the truth, even to be a man who had Christ right there before you, He who is life, He who had the words of life, and we are now His witnesses. What we speak, He spoke. It's no different. Can you imagine having come that close, so close, that you even saw the truth, you saw it in its purity, you saw Christ, there was something attractive, something, it drew you, there was even a measure of humility, there was a measure of repentance, there was movement spiritually, you were feeling this enlightenment of the Spirit, just like you have right there in Hebrews chapter 6. These things were happening. You were tasting of the powers of the age to come. You came so close. Now that is coming near. Not a near-death experience, a near-life experience. What wretchedness. What wretchedness to have come so close and to fall away forever. Eternal darkness swallows you. What misery. Oh, you talk about gnashing your teeth. I had the truth right here. And it's always something. It's always something. You chose over Christ and you walked away like the rich young ruler. Can you imagine standing forever next to Him and both of you wailing and both of you gnashing your teeth? We had Christ right here. We were so near life. That's something the Bible talks about, a near life experience. What eternal wretchedness to have that experience. And to not come all the way through. Brethren, the Bible talks about that kind. We need to see what the Bible talks about. And I'll tell you this, if the Bible is silent about what men and women experienced when they died and came back, if the Bible is silent about what Paul experienced when he went to heaven and came back, then you know this, there is nothing on the other side that we need added to the Word of God. Anything from the Word of God tell us that it's sufficient? The Word of God, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof and correction, instruction. It's good to fully equip the man of God. It's good for salvation. It's good for equipping us. We don't need to add anything to it. It's sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word, we find that the law of the Lord is perfect. converting the soul, or just for the sake of life. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I pray for a group of the lovers of your word, the lovers of Scripture. Oh, we think of David as he just delighted in the law of the Lord. We see him delighting in your word, rejoicing in your word. We see that word of God, it's like a sword, it's like a hammer. It's the power of God. We see it cutting. We see it saving. We see it perfect. Lord, we see it accomplishing all your purposes. We see that it's something that you have strictly warned us not to add to, not to subtract from. Oh, Lord, may we handle your word with the utmost of care and respect and trembling and fear. You tell us, to this one will you look, to him who is humble and contrite, trembles at your word. Lord, we want to tremble at this word. We want to value this word. We want to find it precious. Thy word is truth. We have the truth. We have the very word of God committed to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to regard it with the highest of esteem. I pray that my brothers and sisters in this place would mature, that they would be men and women of meat, men and women who by constant practice, they know how to discern the good and the bad, the good and the evil. By applying this word, by testing all the spirits, by trying everything, testing everything, holding fast that which is good. Lord, please empower us this way in Christ's name. Amen.